You turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. As the message the choir has just presented to us emphasizes that no one can become a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, without surrendering all, everything that one knows oneself to be must be surrendered to Him. There are some who join churches and think they become Christians, but they have not surrendered all. Christ will not be Lord of the part of any person's life. He will either be Lord of all or not Lord at all. In 2 Corinthians, we have been working through the passage scripture where the Apostle Paul confronts the heresies within the church at Corinth and more directly, those false prophets and preachers who have been the cause of those heresies. As always, false prophets and false teachers and preachers have one characteristic, that is, they like to draw attention to themselves. They like to be the center of attention. Sometimes they use it to make merchandise, as the scripture says, out of the people whom they attract. They like to have articles written about them. They like to have pictures made. They like to write books and make a lot of money off of them, do a lot of things. That's one of the characteristics of false teachers and preachers, agents of Satan. The Apostle Paul, who was perhaps the greatest of all Christians, was the exact opposite. And he found himself in a situation in the Corinthian, in writing to the Corinthian church, where he had to stoop down to their level. He didn't want to. He did it very reluctantly. It seemed to be the only way they could understand it. It's kind of like talking somebody's vernacular. You know, I grew up over in a part of the area where if you were going to communicate, unfortunately, you would use some language that probably wouldn't be acceptable here in the church. And Tony understands. He's from Louisiana. He probably had to clean up his language a lot when he came over here. But he's had a lot of experience. It's good to see you, Tony. And Tony's what, 95? Is that right? 96, 95, 98? Good to see you, Tony. You know, if you're from southern Louisiana, that area over there, they have a colorful colloquial language that most of you would consider vulgar. That's just the way they talk. Don't get upset with them. Well, for Paul to communicate with an understanding with the false prophets in the church, it was necessary to get down on that level. And he's done that in the 10th and 11th chapters. But finally we come to the place where reluctantly he is going to share something. Our King James begins chapter 12, verse 1, by saying, "It's not expedient for me." Now the translators tried to get the idea of Paul's reluctance. I don't really want to do this. But actually, in the Greek, there's a two-word sentence. That's all, just two words, in which it is said, "I am compelled to do this." In other words, there was something that God wanted him to share that he didn't really want to share. And I think it wasn't because he didn't want you and me and others to know about it. It's just he didn't want to draw attention to himself. Most people do not appreciate the Apostle Paul. We're going to look this morning back into his life a little bit. He says in verse 1, "It's not expedient for me doubtless to glory." I don't want to do that. "But I will come to visions and revelations by the Lord." Now let's just pause for a moment. In the New Testament and in the Old Testament, we have a number of times when God appeared to his people via visions directly. He spoke to them. They did not have what we have, the Bible, to guide them. In the Bible, we have God's guidance. We do not need God to speak to us directly because God has told us in here what He wants us to do. And anyone who will study it with diligence and an open heart and a commitment to be obedient will find what God wants you to do in your life. You say, does He really speak to me about my situation? Yes, He does. I assure you, He has a word. He has direction for you regardless of what your question is. You say, but it takes a lot of study. That's right. He wants you to study His word. But it was necessary back then because they didn't have this. And in fact, the Apostle Paul had had six visions before we come to this one. So let's go back to Acts chapter 9. Let's pick it up where the Apostle Paul and look at who he is. Since he is doing this reluctantly and the Holy Spirit is making him do it. In Acts chapter 9, you find the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. He is the leading spokesman now in all of Judaism. He's the bright and shining star. They're looking for him to take the place of the great teacher Gamaliel. He's the most brilliant Jew on the horizon for quite a long period of time. He is fanatical. He is zealous. And so the Sanhedrin had given to him the authority, he had a written authority, that he could go anywhere, find Christians, try them, condemn them, and sentence them. Judge, jury, and investigator all in one. And he's on the road to Damascus. You read about his experience just a few moments ago. And all of a sudden, God interrupts his life. I've heard people say they want a Damascus Road experience. No, my friend, you don't. But there may be some people here whose life God has suddenly, traumatically interrupted to get your attention. Is there something like that? In which He turned your life upside down and He just stopped you. Okay. And so the Apostle Paul is on that way, on that road, and all of a sudden, as you read a moment ago, this thing happens to him. Understand that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to him, but those who were with him could only hear noises. It says they heard, but they could not see anybody. Actually, it says in verse 7, they heard sounds, but they were not hearing words. They did not know what this voice from heaven was saying to Paul. And he's Saul at that point. He's not Paul yet. But Saul gets his instructions. He is told, now he is blind, that he will be led by the hand, which is the very opposite of the way he had been. See, he'd been this powerful individual, but now he can't take a step unless somebody leads him because he is blind. He is totally helpless. And for 3 days and nights, he cannot see and eats nor drinks anything. Well, in the meantime, God went to a guy by the name of Ananias. Ananias was a leader in the church at Damascus. And he had heard that Saul was on his way to get him. And so God spoke to Ananias. And he said, Ananias, you are to go and tell Saul what my message is for him. God has ways of humbling us and putting us in our place. And so God would not even speak directly to Saul of Tarsus to give him his instructions. He spoke through an individual that Saul was on the way to arrest and to kill, Ananias. And so there's a double vision, actually, in verse 9, chapter 9. There's the direct vision of the Lord Jesus to Saul of Tarsus, and then there's the secondary transmission of his assignment through Ananias. And so that's the first one. You flip on over a little bit, And you'll come to chapter 16. And you'll find there the Apostle Paul now is having this experience. He's in Philippi. And he is planning to go over into Asia. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, verse 9, a vision appeared to him, and there's a man speaking unto him, saying, a man of Macedonia, that's Greece, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. You see, he'd been trying to go to Asia. Look back at verse 6. Sometimes we're trying to do what we think is the right thing to do. It looks right. It seems to be the kind of thing God would want us to do. And we keep bumping our noses into a wall. It says in verse 6, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, because God wanted him to go into Greece, Macedonia. That's his second vision. And that changed the direction of his ministry. Turn over to chapter 18 in the book of Acts. And you find him in the city of Corinth. The people to whom he is writing the letter that we're studying. And there's quite a turmoil. And there's a danger to Paul's life. And so in verse 9 of chapter 18, while Paul is in Corinth, the Lord appears to him in a vision and says, be not afraid, but speak out and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And that must have been greatly encouraging to him, for the Holy Spirit, who knew the other people who were there, who also were children of God. Paul did not know them, but for God to say, in essence, I'm going to put a circle of protection around you and nobody can hurt you. You know, when God has his hand of protection around you, nobody can hurt you. Somebody may point a gun at you to shoot, and more than likely God will just take the barrel and point it backwards. Because until he is through with you, nobody can hurt you. Nobody can stop you. You don't need to be afraid. And then you turn on over to Acts chapter 22. Very interesting experience on the part of the Apostle Paul. He got back to Jerusalem carrying the offering he'd been collecting that we're reading about in 2 Corinthians back in the 8th and 9th chapters. And there was a riot. And the soldiers had to actually go into the temple and rescue Paul and take him out and passing overhead through the crowd to get him back to a place of safety. And so when they got back up to the steps of the Roman garrison there, the Apostle Paul began to speak to the captain. You'll notice in verse 37, Paul said, may I speak to thee? And he spoke to him in Greek. And the captain was shocked. Here's a Jew speaking Greek. He said, can you speak Greek? Aren't you that Egyptian? He'd had him confused that caused an uproar. And then Paul begins to tell him who he is. And he says, I'd like to speak to this crowd. I'd like to. And so the Roman captain makes the crowd quiet down. So Paul, standing surrounded by Roman soldiers, is able to speak from the steps of the Roman garrison. And you'll notice there, as he is speaking to them, he gives his testimony. He tells them how to be saved. And he tells them of a vision he had in verse 17. It says, and it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, while I was praying in the temple, before you took me by force, I was in a trance, in a vision. And God saw him and said, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And there he is telling the people, God told me to get out of here because you're not going to listen to me. And I said, Lord, thou know that I'm imprisoned and beat in every synagogue that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And God said to him, depart, for I will send thee hence unto the Gentiles. And then we come in chapter 23. The Sanhedrin, the Roman, the Jewish officials want to hear Paul. And so he's taken down into the place where they are gathered. If you'll be smart, instead of losing your sense, sometimes you can get yourself out of a tight spot. And so part of the Sanhedrin is made up of liberals. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in miracles or anything else. And part of it's made up of Pharisees. And so the Apostle Paul stands there in the middle of them, and he says to them, listen, I've got the wrong one in front of me here. Anyway, in the middle of the night, he says in verse 11, the Lord stood by me, saying, be of good cheer, Paul, as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also in Rome. And so God gave him assurance that he was going to get to go to Rome. Now flip on over to the 27th chapter of the book of Acts, and you find there one more vision that he has. In chapter 27, verse 23, he's on a ship on the way to Rome, and they encounter a terrific storm, and the ship is being torn apart, and the captain of the ship thinks he's just going to have to throw his prisoners overboard to lighten the ship. And so the Apostle Paul speaks to the captain, verse 21, and says, sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and should not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall not be the loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship, just the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and who I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all that sail with thee. And so he said to this Gentile ship captain, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Well, those are the six visions that the Apostle Paul had before we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And he's fixing to tell us about this amazing experience. So let's read on, beginning in verse 2 now. And he puts it in the third person. He says, I knew a man. He isn't even saying it was him. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. Such a one caught up into the third heaven. Some people ask, third heaven? Well, there's what's called the heaven where the birds fly, that's the atmosphere. And there's the stratosphere, that's the heaven where the planets are located. And the third heaven is where God's throne is, often called paradise, as Paul does here in this passage. And so he says in verse 3, and such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, only God knows, how that he was caught up into paradise. Remember, paradise is the place Jesus, dying on the cross, said to the thief on one side, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And in the book of Revelation chapter 3, where the letter to the church at Ephesus is given, those who are faithful, remain faithful to the Lord, shall meet him in paradise, we're told. And so the Apostle Paul says in verse 4 how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, whether it's not, which is not lawful for a man to utter. We'll come back to that in a minute. But first of all, let's think about when this vision happened. It was not one of the six that we've read about. In fact, we're not absolutely sure when it happened. Turn back to Acts chapter 9 for just a moment. In Acts chapter 9, where we have his testimony, you'll notice that almost immediately after his conversion, he becomes a preacher. He does not have to go get trained at that point. We're told in verse 20 that straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue there in Damascus, that he is the Son of God. All of a sudden, his life is flipped 180 degrees. He who was trying to arrest and persecute and execute those who followed Christ now stands within hours of that experience to proclaim that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What a powerful testimony that must have been. He goes on to say in verse 21, but all that heard him were amazed. They were saying, is not this that man that destroyed them, which called on this name in Jerusalem, and he came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound into the chief priests? Isn't this same guy? A few days ago, he was on his way here to arrest us and to prosecute us and execute us. Isn't this that guy? I can't believe what I'm hearing. Well, when God turns life around, he turns it around. Verse 22, but Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus and came hither and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving, debating, logically, that this is Christ. And then it tells us, verse 23, after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. He'd been killing those who were Christians. Now the Jews are going to try to kill him. But their laying wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. Anyway, in the passage following that, we're told that he was instructed to go back away from there and go down to Tarsus, where he was from. Well, turn back just a few pages in your Bible to the 7th chapter of the book of Acts. That's when Paul was so fanatical. He was the leading persecutor of the church. One of the men who had been ordained in chapter 6 as one of the first deacons in the church is named Stephen. Stephen stood in chapter 7 and preached a marvelous sermon. Paul was there. Paul could not debate with the brilliant presentation of Stephen. So Paul had men stone Stephen to death there at the end of chapter 7. And Paul stood by and held the cloaks of those who threw the stones. And it was such a terrible experience that the Christians were scattered out of Jerusalem. God took and scattered them just like you blow seeds in the wind. And from there they went from one place to another. And so turn over to the 11th chapter of the book of Acts now. And you find in the 11th chapter of the book of Acts that some of these Christians driven out of Jerusalem by the persecution instigated by the Apostle Paul have gone up country to a place called Antioch. It says in verse 19 of chapter 11, now they that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, what we just saw in chapter 7, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word. And many people were being saved. People at Jerusalem, the disciples heard about what was going on, and so they took Barnabas, verse 22, and they said, Barnabas, go up yonder to Antioch and find out what's going on. Barnabas went to Antioch, and he found that a tremendous revival had broken out, a tremendous evangelistic crusade. And that's where the first place that people were called Christians. And Barnabas looked at what God was doing and he said, I got to go get some help. And so he left Antioch. And the scripture tells us that he went yonder, verse 25, to Tarsus to get Saul, that is Paul. And he found him and he brought him back. In between those two places that we read in chapter 9 and chapter 11, about 14 years passed. We don't know what was happening in the life of the Apostle Paul, but in that period of time, God's Spirit appeared to him. The Lord Jesus Christ visited with him. Over in the book of Galatians chapter 2, he gives us a brief mention of it. He says, then 14 years after I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. The Lord Jesus Christ had appeared to him, and he had also given him the experience that we read about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, an experience that nobody else had had before. An experience of being caught up into heaven and sent back down again to preach. The Apostle John, who writes the book of Revelation, was on the Isle of Patmos when he had such an experience, but it was much later than this that Paul had. Nobody else in the history of the world had ever been caught up into heaven and experienced the things of heaven before this. Let's look here back in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and see what happened to him. Because you'll notice there in verse 4. He said, I saw things. I heard things. Unspeakable words. Now, we have vocabularies, languages. There are our friends from India, and there's Sam from Iran, and there's some of you from other places in the world. You all got your language. And there's Greek and Hebrew that the Bible's written in. And there's Cajun talk over in southern Louisiana that none of you can understand if you're not from there. Right, Ernie? Don't even know what a Piro is. Some of you don't even know what a Bayou is. And those are the nice words. But the point is that every single word that we have in any human language is designed to what? Is designed to describe something in this temporal, material place we call this world. Every single word. We human beings live in a temporal, material world. I've lived here for almost 76 years, not near as long as Tony has, but I wore him out while I go and he had to get up and leave, and I don't blame him. But he's been here over 20 years longer than I have. And I don't know much, but every single word I know is designed and defined and to describe something here. You can search the Bible over because you have hunger and desire to find out what heaven is like, to find out what eternity is like. And here you have a man who was there. And he comes back, far as we know, one of the most brilliant men who has ever lived. And he says, there are no words that I know, there are no words in any human language to describe what I saw and heard. No wonder God does not tell us a whole lot about heaven. We find these little tidbits here and there, and we build whole schemes on this little word or that. Preachers stand up at funerals and describe things of which they know nothing. Don't you think that if human words existed to describe heaven, that the Apostle Paul would have known some? I do. But that's not even the strongest statement that he makes. The strongest statement that he makes is the next one in verse 4. He said, it's not lawful for me. I'm not allowed. It's not legal. God will not let me tell you what I saw and heard. God will not let me do it. Yes, I know. Every once in a while somebody pops up and they've had an experience in heaven. They say, maybe they have. But God wouldn't use Paul. He would not let Paul. Makes me be pretty skeptical about other things. People will describe things in earthly terms, describe heaven in that way, and heaven is not like earth. So if there's a standard to be measured by, to me it would be that which we have in the Apostle Paul. Now I want to bring things together here, not quite the order of the outline that I gave you, but I want you to get this. First of all, we have in our day in which we live a convoluted atmosphere within Christianity and with churches. We spent about a year and a half studying the subject of worship in our church, and one of the things that we learned is that worship means to bow before God, that God is holy. And to be very honest, a lot that's called worship today is simply done to impress people. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20 wrote, I'm crucified with Christ, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who gave his life, who loved me and gave himself for me. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, the Apostle wrote, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or death, for me to live is Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, who Paul writes about in Philippians 2, who did not hold on to his glory, but came from heaven and took upon himself the body and the person of a human being, not only just a human being, the role of a slave. And yet we have people who speak about ministering in the name of Christ who seek glory and attention. The Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 1:10, for do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be a servant of Christ. In other places, he used terms such as men pleasers. He used it twice in 1 Thessalonians 2:4 and Colossians chapter 3:2. People who do things to please men. And yet we have this example before us in this passage that the Holy Spirit has to actually force Paul to tell us of this glorious experience. He didn't want to do it. He didn't want any attention drawn to himself. And I think the reason the Holy Spirit forced him to do it is because what we're going to be reading and learning from this passage, which is extremely powerful and important, first of all, about when God chose about heaven. Those two things, for Paul, he could not speak and he would not allow to speak. But more than that, I think the Lord Jesus Christ is telling those of us who would serve him that if we yield to the temptation to be popular and to please people, that at that point, we cease to be a minister of Christ and we become an agent of Satan. For the individual who seeks self-glory and attention certainly is not exhibited in the person of Jesus Christ, who was humbled beyond all men. And those of us who lack to be pleased. Oh, don't we like it, though? Don't we like to go and have some kind of performance for us that makes us want to clap and applaud the performer? May actually assist in that individual being disqualified as a servant of Christ. Those are hard words. We will do almost anything in our churches today to dress them up so that because the simple gospel of Jesus Christ is no longer sufficient, we must now adorn it with exciting things. If necessary, we'll get recordings that somebody else has made somewhere so it will sound better to who? To God? No, to the ears of the listeners, right? God has legions of angels to sing to Him, doesn't He? We read in the book of Revelation where He had thousands of people, angels, to play the harp, and we really think that we impress God? What an arrogant attitude, what a sinful attitude to think that we are important. We who say we are Christians who have died to self, and if we have not died to self, then we have not yet become a Christian. One who has switched sides so that we no longer seek to please men. You know, the most significant thing, one of the most significant things that happened in my life before I and the family could move here and leave the Lord's Church in West Texas that was rather well known. Doug was saved in that church, one of the largest out there. Because I was pastor there, I was asked to be on boards and committees and commissions and stuff like that. That all appeals to ego, makes you feel good. Be on the board of trustees of a university and so forth. But God knew that if I did what He was telling me to do, to simply resign that church and move here, that all the acclaim that people might have been giving me would be gone. And He knew it would be. And it was. And He had to convict me of that sin. I've told you the story before. Some of you got a kick out of it, and others of you will enjoy it. There was a lady in that church named Billy. Do you remember Billy? Yeah, you did. Everybody knew Billy. They had a tremendous choir in that church, didn't they? And somehow Billy didn't think I supported the choir enough, so she was always on my case. So one day she came to my office, and I said, "Billy, I have a confession to make to you. I have sinned." "That's right, preacher, I know you have." "I have been guilty of gross sin." And she said, "Amen." I said, "What God convicted me of, that I have been trying to please people and to please you, and God convicted me that that was sin." And God told me that if you were displeased with me doing what He wants me to do, that's your sin problem. And she tore the doors off the hinges, and she slammed it. That was a radical experience for me to have. That's one reason we do not try to perform from this platform or try to make you feel good. And if you want that kind of experience, it's available. But it's not available in a place that's worshiping God and not available to those who are servants of God. The scripture is clear. It's not only the example of the Apostle Paul. It's what it says. Would you bow your head with me, please? Now, I want to invite anybody here who's never given your heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ to do that. You may have joined a church, you may have been baptized. But that doesn't make you a Christian. You got to die to self. You got to die to self desires and self glory. Because Jesus Christ has to be allowed to come live his life in your life if you're going to be his child. And there are some who try to join churches and become religious, but still assert their will and their desires and what pleases them. And that's a sure indication they're either in rebellion against the Lordship of Jesus Christ or they have never known the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So my invitation to you today, if you've never given your heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ, is to do that right now. Your head's bowed. There's nobody watching you, just God. And God's waiting for you to speak to him and tell him that you want to trust him with all of your heart and all of your life and to give it to him. And if you'll give him yourself, it matters not how bad or evil you have been, for all of us are sinners. But if you will give yourself to him, he will take you as you are right now, and he will come to live in your life, and he will save you. And he will make a new person out of you, just like he did out of Saul of Tarsus. But you've got to give your life to him. The first thing Saul of Tarsus said when he got up was, Lord. He recognized that he was now the master of his life, owned his life. That's why he said, for me to live is Christ. And so if you'll ask Jesus Christ into your heart while you're seated there, when you stand up in a moment and we sing this hymn of invitation, I invite you to come forward and publicly profess your faith in him and follow him in believer's baptism. And if you're here this morning and you know you've done that and he wants you to become a member of this church family, then we invite you to come and move your church membership to this church if that's where your Lord wants you to be. I'm going to pray briefly, and then we're going to stand and sing. Dear Father, please assert your authority, have your way in somebody's heart this morning. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.